If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. You may have a hard time finding that. We don't really talk about that book much, but the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, chapter 3. Certainly is good to see everyone today. Good to have any visitors. We're glad that you have come our way. I heard of a story one time of a church noting that there was a man in the congregation that was very humble. And out of appreciation and recognition for his humility, they actually voted him the most humble man and gave him a badge that he was to wear around, noting that he was the most humble man in the church. If we know anything about humility, one thing we understand is you don't brag about being humble because you're no longer humble. And the very moment we come out and say, "I'm such a humble person," we've lost our humility at the same time. The Bible is riddled with passages, Old Testament and New Testament, about the concept of humility, which is the opposite of pride. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know, James 4 and verse 10 talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 5 mentions similar concepts. And in our passage this morning, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Zephaniah is God's prophet for the nation of Judah during the time of King Josiah, the most righteous king that Israel ever had. And even though that Josiah was the most righteous king that Israel ever had, the sad truth is the people still weren't really committed to being righteous towards God. And Zephaniah, in his letter, makes that known. If you notice in the book of Zephaniah, there's just three chapters. And in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, one of the things that Zephaniah does, as many of the prophets do, is they look towards the future. There will come a day that Zephaniah is speaking of here, and I believe overall he's speaking of the church, where God's people will be humble. Look at verse 8 with me. "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." Perhaps that's judgment day. "But it was during that time," as you look at verse 9, "that I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds to which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, and those who are left, they shall do no justice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." Now, you're perhaps wondering, what in the world does humility have to do with this text? Well, if you notice in verse 12, the day will come when he says God's people will be humble and lowly. Church, what exactly does it mean to be humble and lowly? Well, sandwiched in between these two verses, I believe for our understanding today, are four symptoms of humility. You know, sometimes when we speak of symptoms, we think of ill symptoms, bad things, right? But what I want to do this morning is I want to give from this text four symptoms. If we are going to humble ourselves before God, what does that mean? Let's look at four symptoms, okay? number one, I want you to go back and I want you to look at verse 9. The first thing is to realize we need God. All right? Humility is never possible unless we come to realize we need God. Notice verse 9. There's a phrase there, okay, that it says that they may call upon the name of the Lord. I've heard people times say, well, to call on the name of the Lord is all you have to do to be saved, to become a Christian. That's not really what the idea is, to call on the name of the Lord, okay? It's not a formula necessarily to become a Christian, but it is an acknowledgement or a recognition, I need God. That's what it is. God, I'm calling upon you for help. That's what it is. And so the first step of humility is to come to the recognition that we need God. If you would, go over with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's another book in the Old Testament, all right, right after the book of Proverbs. And I many of you have been familiar with me. I have done funerals before, and you have been in attendance of preaching a funeral. And one of the passages that I often refer to is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. I've met a lot of people today, and I know you have too, where, I mean, they'll just come right out and say, you know, I'm not a very religious person. I'm not a very religious person. Well, I don't dislike you or hate you for that. But in essence, though, what you are saying is, I really don't see the need for God. Honestly. I really don't see the need for prayer. I really don't see the need for guidance in my life. I really don't have much guilt in my life and see the need of being forgiven of sin. I really don't think about death very much. You know, that's the concept there of I'm not a very religious person. I just don't see the need. And we're brought face to face with reality. Sometimes at a funeral, we see the need for God. In fact, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2 that it is better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for it is the end of all mankind. And the Bible says, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, I tell you, I've met a lot of people who aren't religious, but when a loved one passes away, they're calling me and asking me to pray for them. That's not a bad thing. Or when they realize that maybe they may not have much longer to live themselves, maybe finally their heart is open to the gospel, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And see, that's the thing is, you know, humility is to come to the realization I need God. And sometimes that realization is brought upon circumstances in life. All right? Now, let me give you another one before we move on to the second point. The realization we need God is not only just the circumstances of life, but also sometimes it's the choices we make in life. There's kind of a stereotypical thing about men and doctors. Okay, men typically don't like to go to the doctor. Is there a little bit of truth to that? Every guy is different, and maybe some women are this way too, but there's a sense where, you know, I can't back this up statistically speaking as, you know, do women go to the doctor more than men? I can't prove that, but there's a stereotypical thing that men just don't like to go to doctors. And typically, before a guy goes to the doctor, there's a four-step process that occurs. Okay, are you ready for it? Step number one, I'm feeling some kind of pain or something's not right on my body. I just ignore it. Ignore it. It doesn't exist. Well, if the problem persists, I move to step number two, and I notice that there's a pain, but I just hope it goes away. Right? So then there's step number three. Step number three is the pain's still there. It's not going away. But guess what? I'm just going to learn to be content to live in misery. Right? Actually, it's five steps. I'm sorry, not four. So I'm just going to be content to live in the misery. Right? Well, finally, step number four, I can't. It's getting worse. All right? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to treat the problem myself. Right? You know, herbal medicine, whatever. Okay? I'll treat the problem myself. Finally, when I realize I have a problem, the pain's not going away, I can't be content to live with it, and I can't treat the problem myself, finally, step number five, I go to the doctor. How many men are like that? Some guys are smiling, others are not, okay? But, you know, the truth is, it's not just men. When it comes to problems in our life, oftentimes that's what we all do. We got a sin problem in our life, okay? And so what do? At first, we just ignore it. I don't have a sin problem. And then once we realize, step number two, we have a sin problem, we just think, you know what, it's not a big deal. Just go away, or maybe I'll just one day, who cares, I'll just stop doing it or whatever. We just don't pay much attention to it. We acknowledge it, we just don't pay much attention to it. And then there's step number three, and step number three is, I got a problem, I'm not doing right, but you know what, if I could just be content to live in this misery, that's fine. Regardless of how it makes others feel, regardless how I treat others or how I do others, I'll just be content to live in the misery. Well, maybe others are not content to live in your misery, and maybe you're not content to live in the misery and poor choices of sin over and over and over again. And so finally, step number four is, okay, I've got a problem, and I can't, I can't keep making these foolish decisions over and over again, so I'll try to fix it myself without God. You know, I'll try to listen to all these self-help people, or I'll try to explore this avenue or that. And finally, when things are just so terrible and maybe we've about half destroyed our lives, we finally say, God, I need you. I ask you this morning, what step are you on right now? Because here's the deal. Even as Christians, we can become sufficient into thinking we don't really need God as we go about our daily lives. Maybe it's a sin that nobody knows about. Maybe it's a sin that's maybe not perceived by culture as a very big deal, you know? And maybe we're just stuck in the mire of contentment to live in sin. But the truth is, no matter what sin it is, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1. The truth is, we need God whether we have salvation or, most importantly, we don't have salvation. Humility is the constant awareness, whether you're saved or not, I need God. I need God. Number two, let's move on. Notice, if you would, stay in Zephaniah chapter 3. Let me give you another thing. Look at verse 9 with me real quickly. Another thing, okay, is also a commitment to follow God. You see, humility is more than just saying, I need God, because sometimes that goes in and out as we leave a funeral, as we leave a church building. I need God. Well, I forgot about Him. I don't need Him now. No, no, no. Humility goes a step further and says, I need to follow the Lord. Look at verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3. And notice the text says, after they call on the name of the Lord, they will serve Him with one accord. Humility, in other words, places ourselves before the feet of God and says, God, You're my master. From this day forward, and I am your servant. I'm here to follow you. I want you to go over to another passage. I want you to go over to Matthew 18 real quickly. Bookmark Zephaniah chapter 3 and go over to Matthew 18. Okay, we're going to look at that here in a moment. Let me share with you a story about myself. It was when I was a kid. There was one time in my life as a kid where I made the decision, because I was mad at my mom and dad, that I was going to run away. Has any ever kid ever done that? I was mad at, I saw my cousin do it. He tried it and it didn't work. But I was mad at my mom and dad. And I don't even know what I was mad about, to be honest with you. It was something childish, duh, right? And so I took my school backpack and I packed maybe 3 pairs of underwear and 2 pairs of socks, and it was warm weather, so I didn't pack a coat or winter clothes or anything like that. And I packed my bag and I told everybody I'm running away. And I walked outside and I never left the yard. You know why? Because I got to thinking, what am I going to do for food? You know, I've only got a few pairs of underwear and socks. I don't even have other clothes I packed. I just packed toys. What am I going to do for clothes? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to stay? What kind of money do I have? I don't have any money. I can't leave. You know what I mean? Maybe I should stop being mad. So I never did run away. Why? Because everyone in here knows, maybe a child doesn't fully understand that, everyone in here knows that a child can't make it on his own. A child needs supervision. A child needs guidance. A child needs someone to watch over him. And I find that very interesting because in Matthew chapter 18, when the disciples were disputing who is the greatest among them, Jesus in verse 2 took a child and he put him in the midst of them and he says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And notice this, whoever, look at verse 4, humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, one of the concepts I believe that Jesus is speaking here is you really want to be great. Humility is the step to greatness. And if you want to understand humility, look at a child. A child needs his mother and father. Needs them. And there is a sense, too, when we commit to following God, that when a child trusts mom and dad, there is what we call that childlike trust. That a child understands that, hey, I don't know how to live life, but mom and dad do. And they can tell me how. I don't know how to do this, but mom and dad does. They can show me how. There is this childlike trust, okay? There are questions that are asked not out of criticism or skepticism, but out of a desire to know, because we know mom and dad has the answers, and that's the childlike faith and trust we have towards God. We say, you know what, I don't know how to live life, but God does. I don't have all the answers to life, but God does. I don't know how to solve this problem, but God does. I can't do this on my own, but God can help me. Humility is a commitment to follow God. Number 3, moving on, I want you to go back to Zephaniah chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 10. Notice there's another concept that I believe that is a symptom of humility, and that is worshiping God. Look at it, verse 10. Notice, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Notice, sandwiched in between humility, another symptom of humility is to see the very need to worship God. To worship God. I believe one of the great passages when it comes to the concept of worship is Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, when the psalmist wrote, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars to which you have set in place." Notice the psalmist says this to God. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Isn't that a good question to ask? God, this life is no accident. This world is a beautiful place. I have lived in several places as a preacher. I've lived over in Ohio, central Ohio, northern Ohio, southern Ohio. I've lived in Kentucky. And I'll say this. The Ohio Valley is one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. And every time I cross the bridge over into Ohio, it's not because I'm going over to Ohio, okay? But the scenery from the Ohio River and the valleys around, I'm telling you, it is just, it hasn't got old yet. It hasn't wore out the beauty. And I love it. And when I look at God's creation, there's a sense of awe that I've learned to have behind the very creator. I mean, you look at a painting, you know paintings are not accidents, beautiful. And some of the art today, you know, is terrible, but the art of times past, you know, is just remarkable, actually. You know, I don't understand why somebody would take a banana and tape it to a wall and then, you know, think it's a piece of art. You know what I mean? That literally happened one time. You can look that up in the news. But, you know, a beautiful painting by an artist wasn't an accident. There was a painter behind it, right? And, you know, you have to admire the painter who paints a beautiful picture. What about the creation? This is no accident. You have to admire the beautiful scenery that God has made everywhere we turn. You understand that? And there is a sense, in other words, that worship is standing in awe, if not kneeling in awe before God. Worship is looking at God's creation and just being amazed at the design and the handiwork of God, and then asking the question that the psalmist asks, what is man that you're mindful of him? In other words, God, you are so much greater and awesome. You know so much more than we know. In other words, let me just say this. When we fully grasp, or somewhat even grasp, the very idea of God's existence and fully grasp the amazing mind of God and the power of God, it in and of itself is a humbling experience. And church, that's the mindset and mentality that we have when we worship. A humble mind is a mind that sees the need every first day of the week to come and to worship God. We worship God in how we sing and the lyrics and when our praise to God. We worship God by listening to hopefully a sermon based from God's word, right? Where God speaks to us through his word. You understand that? We worship God when we remember the ultimate sacrifice, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, humility says, a symptom of humility is this: I cannot go throughout life unless I worship God. Number four, we're going to close out. The fourth symptom of humility, I want you to drop down and look at verse 13 of the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. And notice it says, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Here's the fourth thing about humility. Humility is not just so much focused of a up-down relationship, but also a left-right relationship in how we treat others. So when it comes to our relationship with God, humility says, I need God, right? I commit myself to serving God, right? I worship God, right? But it also has to do with how I treat my fellow man. There are many reasons in the Bible why we mistreat others. Sometimes people will mistreat you or me, or will mistreat others out of envy. Envy is the motive of why Jesus was killed, Mark chapter 15 and verse 10. That's why they murdered him. You have something that I want and I hate you for it. That's envy. And sometimes people are mistreated because, honestly, they're just envious of others. You understand that? Another reason why we mistreat others is out of selfishness. I don't care what my choices cause you or how they hurt you or how they affect you. I'm only concerned for self. That's selfishness. You know, James talks about that in James 4. Where do wars and fights come from? You know, where does conflict among people come from? The selfishness inside us, he basically goes and refers to. Selfishness. But, you know, let me give you one more. One of the reasons why we mistreat others is out of pride, which is the very opposite of humility. Pride. Pride is the idea of thinking too highly of ourselves. Humility is the idea of thinking lowly of ourselves, not in the sense of low self-esteem, but having the right estimation of ourselves as we appear before God. That's humility, okay? Pride says, because we think too highly of ourselves, I'm better than you. And you know something that's interesting is you study, for instance, the book of 1 Corinthians. I was thinking about this this week in regard to pride. And, you know, there's the book of 1 Corinthians, just let me give you an example, is a book in almost every chapter, there's almost a different problem with the church at Corinth. I mean, this was a church that had, I think the church at Corinth literally had more problems than any other church that we know of in the New Testament in the first century. Literally, they were riddled with tons of problems. It was a preacher's nightmare to go and work with the church at Corinth, or an elder's nightmare to have all these problems that they had that Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians. And I want to tell you something. It's funny because as you go through each chapter and encounter each problem, one of the base problems with the church at Corinth is actually the very problem of pride. It's pride. Let me give you an example, and I'm just going to quickly highlight a few things, okay? We're not really going to turn to and read each chapter for time's sake, okay? You know, for instance, the first three chapters, Paul is talking about how the church at Corinth is dividing the body of Christ according to preachers. You know, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, you had people saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or, you know, I'm of Peter, you know, it was kind of a pride of position in the sense of, well, I really like Paul better than I like Peter. I think Paul's better than Peter. I like Apollos. He's better, you know. And it was dividing the church. That's pride. And Paul, in really the first four chapters, is saying, all we are servants of God. We've got different roles, but not one's better than the other. Stop thinking that way. Or you go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, there was a problem of sexual immorality in the church. A man, the Bible says, had taken his father's wife, probably his stepmom, and Paul says, the pagans don't even do something like that. Even the pagans have an unwritten code. You don't steal your father's girlfriend or your father's wife. How dare you, you know? Even they have decency not to do that. And you know what's interesting, though, is in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, what is your response as a church? You're arrogant about it. You're puffed up about it. In other words, you're not dealing with this man as you should deal with this man and tell him to repent because you're proud about it. And what exactly does Paul mean? It seems that Paul means people in the church were going up to this guy going, you know what, good for you. You kind of live today. You live your life and don't let anybody judge you otherwise. It wasn't them living in the sexual sin, but you got to remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, it's not just wrong to live in sexual sin or any kind of sin, it's wrong to go and approve of it as well. And there was a pride there that prevented them from handling the situation as they should have. Or let me give you another one. There were Christians who were more in the know about some biblical doctrines than others. And you look at 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 and 2, and there was more kind of an intellectual pride where the Bible says knowledge puffs up. In other words, you may be in the know, but you don't ever mistreat someone because maybe you think you're smarter than them. Or how about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they were dividing the Lord's Supper according to standards of wealth or prominence in the community. You had the lower class Christians coming and they were basically being disassociated with when the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, when you take the Lord's Supper, you all come together. You know, just because you have more food than what these slaves have, you don't say, well, you guys can't come partake the Lord's Supper with us. It was a pride thing there too. And humility says this in all these examples. It doesn't matter if you have more talents than another person. Humility says, I'm no better than you. chapters 1 through 4. It doesn't matter what sin it is, there should never be any kind of pride of congratulations towards that sin, chapter 5. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know, you should never, or you know, you've got a college degree or not, and I'm not saying that's wrong in and of itself, obviously. You should never look down on someone else because they don't have as much education as you have, and whatever that may be. Intellectual pride, humility says, I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the answers. You could be right about something, and I could be wrong about something, even if I'm an expert in something. And it doesn't matter what kind of position you have in the community or social ladder you're on in the church. That doesn't exist. That doesn't exist. And here back in the book of Zephaniah, one of the reasons I think in context for the injustice and mistreatment of others was the concept of pride, of I'm better than you. I can mistreat you and I don't care, right? God's people who are humble will do no injustice. We'll be considerate of how we treat others. Humility. It's something we all should strive to have, but don't ever come to the point and brag and saying, I'm such a humble person. Because once we do that, we've lost it. But if we really want to be humble, may we realize we need God. May we realize we need to follow God and continually follow God. May we realize the priority of worship in our lives. And may we never mistreat others out of pride in any way. This morning, if you're here and you're subject to the invitation of Christ in any way, maybe you desire to become a Christian, or maybe you desire to come back to the Lord as a Christian, whatever need that may be, if you need